Astonishing Grace to the Chief of All Fools by Michael Criswell. Part 2, The Spiritual Christian Years. Chapter 20, Trusting God in the Wilderness. Quote, faith grows during storms. Remember, when you see a person of great spiritual stature, the road you must travel to walk with him is not one where the sun always shines and wildflowers always bloom. Instead, the way is a steep, rocky, and narrow path where the winds of hell will try to knock you off your feet and where sharp rocks will cut you, prickly thorns will scratch your face, and poisonous snakes will slither and hiss all around you. E. A. Kilbourn. When I first read the autobiographies of John Bunyan and Madame Guyot, properly pronounced Guyon, I was encouraged by the fact that they too had suffered greatly for their faith in Christ. Then there came a second and most unexpected experience. Because I'm a feeler, I became fatigued reading their stories when I realized their suffering never ended, but instead just got worse and worse and worse. 2 Corinthians 4, 10-12. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. I had never heard of anyone that suffered as many flaming arrows of doubt and accusation from the devil about his salvation as John Bunyan did, nor had I ever heard of anyone who went to jail twice for a total of 12 years for refusing to stop preaching at his own church directly from the Bible. Also, I had never heard of anyone suffering so much in the cruelest of ways from their own family and their supposed spiritual leaders as Madame Guyot did. To me, they both seemed like they were modern-day Jobs, especially Madame Guyot, who, in my opinion, suffered quite a bit more than Bunyan did. Reading her story caused me to almost stumble in my own faith a few times. I remember reading and saying, "Oh God, why would you allow her to go through that much suffering?" I kept reading her story, looking for that happy ending of relief, where she finally gets free of her external suffering and afflictions. But it never came. Instead, around every other dark corner was another devil waiting to unleash his ruthless fury on her. I grew increasingly fatigued hearing about the worst mother-in-law I had ever heard of and being filled with outrage at the non-stop evil things she did to her daughter-in-law. However, what kept me going was seeing the amazing amounts of grace God weaved through all her crosses. Just as God promised in his word, he was able to make all grace abound to her, so that she could not only rise above all those afflictions, but also abound continually in every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Those were the parts of her story that kept me going and eventually left me amazed and filled with admiration for her great love and faith in Christ. By the end of her story, I not only hadn't heard of anyone who had suffered as much as her, but I also hadn't heard of anyone who received as much grace to embrace her crosses as she did. I may not agree with all her doctrines, since she came out of Roman Catholicism, but I know that woman loved her God because she obeyed his commands and took up her cross daily for him. John 14:21-23, 1 John 5:3. Incidentally, it was encouraging to see that she began separating from some of the Catholic doctrine and traditions as she moved into the deeper spiritual life of loving Christ deeply from her heart. She separated from the Catholic doctrine of salvation by works and instead preached salvation by faith through God's grace. She also was no longer able to participate in vocal prayers, confession, and other sacraments which she had known for so long in Catholicism. Her love and obedience to Christ was pulling her away from the dead religion she had grown up in, and the more she pulled away, the more she was persecuted. She was thrown into prison for teaching people to pray personally and internally to God, rather than the mindless, heartless, repetitive prayers amongst the congregation. In the end, I closed her book, humbled and inspired, praising God for a woman who learned how to walk with God like she did, a woman who not only embraced her heavy cross for Christ, but who also grew to love it. It was hard to read her story and still believe that God does not have favorites, because she was clearly so dear to him. Many people will no doubt want to meet Job when they get to heaven, including me. But I believe we'll have to wait, because he'll likely still be waiting in an even longer line to meet Madame Guyot, the one whom was also called God's princess. There's no doubt that Job had the worst 2 days of suffering that anyone has ever had. But Job's suffering only lasted for a few months, according to Job 7:3, whereas hers lasted her entire lifetime, starting at the age of 4. I share this because I know some will also experience fatigue as they read my dramatic, seemingly never-ending story. After 18 months of writing, I too am fatigued from having to recall, organize, and relive the unbelievable details and evils of my own story, and especially knowing that there is still so much left to tell. However, there is so much more to this story from this point forward than just seemingly senseless suffering. Just like the lives of faithful sufferers for Christ in the last 2,000 years, I have personally seen that willful crucifixion on my cross for Christ has led to the blessed promise of resurrection life in my heart and spirit. You'll get to hear and see astonishing amounts of God's mercy and grace if you keep going on from here in this book. I've been laboring for 18 months, longing for this day to arrive, where I can share with you the most incredible parts of my journey with God. This, the second part of my story, is where both the devil and God become very intentional and active in my life. To maximize the spiritual impact, while minimizing the amount of time it takes to read it, after this chapter, I'm going to change my writing style. I'm now going to switch to a more chronologically ordered, summary accounting of just the facts as they occurred in real time, much like what you would see in George Mueller's autobiography. From time to time, I may provide some additional commentary to explain certain parts of the story, but otherwise it will be summary excerpts taken directly from my audio journal recordings on the dates they happened. So far in the story, I've had to rely heavily on emails and sporadic journal entries I wrote to tell the story accurately. However, starting in 2011, all the way up to the story of my marriage to Persis in Hyderabad, India, and us coming back to live in the United States on December 25th, 2016, I recorded 2,692 audio recordings detailing all that was happening and what I was learning along the way. I estimate that I recorded hundreds of God's faithful answers to my prayers as they happened, including a few times where I recorded my actual prayers that were later answered exactly as I had prayed. I have dozens of recordings of the Lord telling me of things that were going to happen before they did, so that you too will believe when later you hear how they came true. John 14:29. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. However, and this is a big however, it wasn't just God's incredible guidance, divine providence, and answered prayers that I captured. I also recorded my greatest ignorances, my biggest failures, my most enticing temptations, my most difficult spiritual battles, my darkest sins, my most painful persecutions, and my scariest doubts. What I captured in vivid color, thanks be to God, is authentic Christianity and what it looks like in real life for a Christian to learn to walk hand in hand with his God, being prepared and tested for a ministry. I said at the beginning of the book, and I will confidently say it again here, there is no way that I can overhype what our awesome God has done in the rest of this story. It is 6 years of astonishing grace to the chief of all fools, all captured in real time and written down now for your encouragement in the faith. The way I see it, it would be so fitting for the Lord to take me home after I finish this book, and I wouldn't be surprised at all if He did. That's how much of an exclamation mark on my life and walk with the Lord finishing this story for His glory will feel like. As we are currently building our tiny house on wheels, my mom keeps saying at various stages, "You must be getting so excited." I always reply the same, "No, Mom, not really. It's just a smaller, simpler place to live. If you want to see me excited, you wait until I finish this book. That will be the greatest accomplishment of my life, because it is how I can bring the most glory to my Father." I've already warned Persis to be prepared for that day, because I think I might just be overwhelmed with emotion and fulfillment. The devil has tried multiple times to stop it, tormenting me along the way, not to mention how much I have suffered physically in my neck, shoulders, back, and hands while writing it. Upon its completion, I will feel as though I have finished the work my Father gave me to do, in first learning how to walk with Him, and then by telling others a detailed account of all that He did in my life and how He had mercy on me. I feel as though I will be able to echo the words of my Lord after His 3.5 years of ministry on earth. John 17:4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. I still have a long way to go to get to 2018 in this story, so let's get started. And don't worry, I'm not going to share every detail from the 2,600 plus recordings starting in the next chapter. But I am going to share a lot, and I think you will be really blessed as the journey develops. Introduction to Part 2. After overcoming a very ugly childhood, filled with dysfunction, abuse, and constant instability, I began chasing the sense of freedom I felt I had before the age of 9, when my parents divorced. I also went in pursuit of the love and acceptance I desired from others through the making of large amounts of money in sales. Soon, I began trusting in money to make my life happy and to deliver me from every trouble. I was a professing Christian and felt a sincere love for God, but I was terribly deceived, not knowing the difference between knowing about God versus knowing Him and walking with Him. My Christianity was better described as myself-ianity, because I lived according to my own will and as if my life and happiness were still primarily up to me. It seems to me that I was trying to use Christ and my Christian faith like good luck charms, hoping God would bless all my plans if I just remained a decent person and was regularly found in, quote, church, serving and giving my tithes. I knew nothing of the internal righteousness of the heart or of the fullness in Christ available in the new covenant upon absolute surrender to His Lordship in my life. For many years, God allowed adversity after adversity into my life to break me. But just like Jacob, the unyielding horse in my heart continued to run far and wide in accordance with my will and my ignorance. Eventually, just like God used the Pharaoh to break the Israelites and show them their desperate need for a deliverer, He was going to harden the heart of my wife and turn her against me viciously to crush me and show me my own desperate need for a deliverer. I had an unyielding, strong spirit, but God was going to cause her to have an even stronger and more unyielding spirit, which would eventually break mine. Quote, "High natures must be thunder-scarred with many scarring wrongs. Nothing unmarred with struggles hard can make the soul's sinews strong." For 19 years I had been calling myself a Christian. I had a good heart and a sincere love for God, but in my stubbornness and ignorance, I was living like a deceived fool. On October 30th, 2009, after achieving what I deemed to be the good life, and then being left with zero peace in my heart and my marriage, I finally came before God, poor in spirit, in absolute surrender. I cried out to Him, even saying, quote, "Lord, even if You need to take my wife and children from me, I give them to You to do with as You please." It not only pleased the Lord to take them from me, but it was also going to please the Lord to crush me, just like it says He was pleased to do to Job in Job 16:12, and also to Jesus in Isaiah 53:10. God had set me free from Egypt, but now He was going to give me a dreadful wilderness experience, which I didn't yet realize was preparation for the promised land. Deuteronomy 8:15-16. "He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you." The wilderness for me was going to be a place of stripping and the removing of everything that I had ever put my trust in or depended on, including my relationships. It was through this stripping process that I was going to learn how to literally throw myself at God's mercy and to trust Him as a child for even the very basic needs and decisions in my life. It was a dreadful place where I would not only lose my pride, but also my dignity. God was going to begin doing a much deeper heart surgery on me in this season. Matthew 18:3-4. And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Like the Israelites, I was going to have to learn to survive on, quote, manna from heaven. God was going to feed me, instruct me, and guide me with daily spiritual bread from heaven through His Word, sometimes in astonishing ways, over the next 3.5 years. Other than basic shelter and food, I would have nothing else over those years, including material possessions or my freedom. This season was going to be the fulfillment of my desire to surrender everything to Him and to become more like Christ, but it wasn't going to happen without much pain and darkness to overcome. Job 6:1-4. Then Job replied, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me." On July 30th, 2010, I was served divorce papers, and within just weeks, I had to be out of the house we were living in. While packing up my belongings and preparing to move out of the house, I suddenly had this strong impression to go sit down on the porch right at that very moment and finally confess to my subscribers that I loved Jesus Christ and that He was a big part of my life. For the longest time, I had felt like I wasn't being honest with them because I kept that part of my life mostly hidden, since my subscribers were mostly business people. For many months, I felt the growing desire to open up about my relationship with Jesus, but Jennifer had consistently opposed me doing this. Now that she was out of my life and no longer had any say about it, I decided to obey the prompting and filmed a video that day. I was sweaty and dirty from moving, but I knew I needed to do it right then. I started off by saying, "I haven't been totally honest with you, because there is a major part of my life that I haven't told you about yet." I recorded the whole video sharing my faith in Christ and planned to post it in a few days after I got moved out and settled somewhere else. It was going to be several months before it ever made it up online, and it wasn't going to happen without a scary assault from hell trying to prevent me from doing it. I was still so stunned by the divorce and in survival mode, just trying to figure out how to take care of my basic needs, while I also anticipated how ugly this divorce was going to get. Since she controlled our money and had shut down our personal account, I had no checking account and no access to any real money outside of what I could earn through my very new video storytelling business. My best friend was living with a professional golf caddy in Lake Nona, who also agreed to let me rent a room temporarily until I could find a place of my own. I lived there for about 6 weeks, and there were 3 spiritually significant events that happened during that time. Shortly after moving in and just taking a few days to do nothing but rest, the depravity of my new financial situation hit me hard. I was on my morning walk down the sidewalk of this beautiful neighborhood when suddenly I realized how poor I was now. I felt like such a loser and like I didn't even deserve to be walking down the sidewalks of this beautiful gated community because I no longer belonged to that class of society. Just weeks earlier, I had moved out of a nearly $1 million home, and now I was confronting the reality that for the previous 3 days, my checking account balance was only $26, which was all the money I had in the whole world. Contrasting memories of my past financial glory days began flooding into my mind. I remembered the picture of me holding that check for $255,000 in January of 2007. And the tears just began to flow as I fell deep into self-pity. Most people respect people with money. And for several years, I had believed that God was going to make me a millionaire so that I would have credibility and people would listen to what I had to say about Him. Walking down that sidewalk, I remember thinking, "It's over for me. I'm a useless failure to God now. I mumbled a few words to God in between my tears, and that's when I heard him say to my spirit, "You are far more useful to me now with $26 in your account than you ever were with $250,000. I was still so spiritually deceived at that time that I didn't even understand what he meant. My eyes had been darkened by my love of money, just as Jesus warned about in Matthew 6:19-24. And as a result, I had no understanding of the differences between the old and the new covenants. I still incorrectly believed that the old covenant promises of material prosperity were the primary mark of God's blessings on a life. This is exact opposite of what Jesus and the disciples taught. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Luke 6:24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Luke 6:20. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." James 2:5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? 1 Timothy 6:5-6. They are men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I couldn't see this truth about money yet, so the fact that I now had no money at all made me feel like a complete spiritual failure. Nevertheless, I knew God had spoken to my spirit, and I was encouraged because I knew he was with me and guiding me. Another great encouragement during this time happened when I heard a message from Charles Stanley talking about how he learned to see every adversity and affliction that came his way as tools in God's hands to shape him into the character of Christ. That message was so encouraging to hear, and it gave some much-needed meaning to all the evil and affliction I was facing. Then, I had one other really significant experience during those 6 weeks. One of Jennifer and I's closest friends was a Christian couple we had known since the days of the Lord's Gym, whom I just adored. I'll call them Bob and Susan for anonymity. Bob was an orthodontist, and Susan was a stay-at-home mom with her 4 children. Bob and I had become great friends, and he had even given me a full orthodontic treatment with braces for free. We went to all our children's birthday parties, and we had many dinner parties and date nights together over the years. Bob and I even went to several Christian men's events together, and I truly loved and respected him. Jennifer became friends with Susan as we had spent time together over the years and was really her only friend the entire time I was married to her. Jennifer never had a single girlfriend the entire time we were married except Susan. Before Jennifer filed for divorce, she began slandering me to Susan in an attempt to win her over, knowing there was soon going to be a divorce. One day, out of suspicion, I checked Jennifer's email and found an email from Susan which said, quote, "I'm so sorry this has happened to you. We both knew you couldn't take it much longer and that this day was coming." Jennifer had been convincing Susan that I was bipolar and refused to get help, and that I was a danger to the entire family. I found another email where Susan had planted a reckless seed in Jennifer's mind, saying, quote, "When Michael left that night, do you think maybe he was having an affair?" This was about a night years earlier where I got so mad at Jennifer that I left the house, taking my pillow and some clothes, intentionally not telling her where I was going. I went and spent the night with my friend Larry, But the devil used this as an opportunity to plant another seed of false accusation. I was so outraged when I read these things, and I now knew Jennifer had been lying and slandering me to Susan to get her on her side so that when she divorced me, it would look like she was justified as a Christian woman, and so she would have someone in her corner afterwards. All our friends, with the exception of Susan, knew the truth about Jennifer's accusations and were siding with me, and Jennifer knew that. Jennifer was acting like the shrewd manager. Jennifer was acting like the shrewd manager in Luke 16, who knew he was going to lose his job, so he schemed to make some friends in a dishonest way as quickly as he could, so that afterwards he would have someone to run to and help him. To find these things out about Susan burned my heart badly. It was another terrible betrayal from such a close friend, and I was so angry with her for calling herself a Christian and then egging this on and saying such irresponsible and reckless things to Jennifer. I was also starting to get angry about Bob because he wasn't standing up for the truth, but was instead being silent regarding the recklessness of his gossiping wife. One night I got my voice recorder out and made a recording to Bob and Susan, confronting her on this evil and asking her how it felt to be the woman who helped break up a family of seven, knowing that five small children were now going to suffer for years because of this. I was so hurt, and I couldn't wait for Susan to feel some of the pain I was now feeling. I wanted her to feel so ashamed of the ungodly thing she had done. I made the recording that evening, but since I was so emotional, I decided not to send it until the next day. By the next morning, after my prayer walk, the Lord had changed my heart and perspective completely. I thought about the fact that I had already realized that this divorce, although still extremely painful, was going to be one of the greatest gifts God had ever given me. Then I asked myself, how in the world can I be so angry at the woman God used to help separate me from this marriage of death? If I didn't want the marriage back anymore, and if I was truly blessed to be free from her, how could I then turn around and be so angry at the person God used to help free me from her? To do so would be extremely double-minded and hypocritical. So, instead of sending them a recording, I decided to forgive them both from my heart. Such amazing peace filled my heart, and it was truly an incredible moment. Instead of giving the devil an opportunity to bind me up because of my unforgiveness, I decided to trust God and to forgive Susan of the offense. I think this was the first major time I was able to recognize how God intentionally uses evil for good. It would be some time before I communicated with Bob and Susan again personally because I didn't trust Susan while we were in this divorce, but I remained free through forgiveness. A season of vulnerabilities. In September of 2010, I rented a three-bedroom house right across the street from the children's school. It was wonderful because I got to visit them and eat lunch with them often. It was a very special time for all of us. My best friend left the golf caddy's house also and moved in with me. We were both single, and we were hungry for more of God, reading our Bibles each morning, going on long prayer walks, and focusing on building our little video storytelling business. Spiritually, this was a very dangerous time for me in several ways. I was very needy in almost every area of my life and desperate to see something good happen. This left me vulnerable to making unwise decisions and misreading circumstances that began to happen in my life. I began thinking once again that these, quote, open doors and truly incredible circumstances must have certainly been from God. You will recall the incredibly convincing circumstances surrounding the Get Motivated Seminars opportunity and how everything seemed to be lining up as if it were indeed God's plan. Nevertheless, after I inquired to God in prayer, He told me that if I said yes to it, it would be the end of my usefulness to Him. The circumstances had lined up so convincingly, but only in order to test me, not because they were evidence of God's will. Eve chose the fruit, which God intentionally made pleasing to the eye, and Lot chose Sodom based primarily on what they saw with their eyes, not based on the guidance or will of God, who can see what we cannot see. I too needed more practice to fully learn this important lesson. I learned an important principle from A.B. Simpson, who was A.W. Tozer's mentor, much later than I would have liked. Simpson taught that you must not go forward on something until three things are all in agreement: the circumstances, the Word of God, and your peace. If you move forward based solely on the circumstances, which many people do, you will almost always live to regret it. In these last days, I believe the devil is doing far more, quote, God things than God himself is doing, and God is allowing it. That means that the devil is opening far more doors of, quote, opportunity and performing far more signs, miracles, and wonders all around us than God is. These are the days we are now living in as things begin to wind down and wrap up. See Mark 13, 5 through 6, 2 Peter 3, 3, 1 Timothy 4, 1, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, verse 13, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. I'll share three specific stories from this season of my life that show how important it is not to assume something is a, quote, God thing just because the circumstances line up amazingly well. The ministry of my dreams. Before the divorce happened, I had a dream to one day own a 100-acre Christian motocross park where we could give young boys something extreme to sink their teeth into besides drugs, parties, and trouble. In addition to the basic life skills and character development, the goal was to also inspire their faith in Christ. That dream seemed dead to me this side of the divorce. But one day, while on a walk, I had this strong vision in my mind about it that seemed so real. My best friend and I were both in the vision, and I told him that I felt we were still supposed to pursue this and believe God for it. Exactly 6 nights later, he and I got excited talking about the possibility of it one day happening. The very next day, I continued in my reading in a book about finding and living your story for God's glory. The chapter was on the, quote, dreams that we have for our life. Within minutes of me sitting down to read, I read the following words and jumped up screaming, running into the house, waking up my best friend from a nap because I couldn't wait to tell him this. Here's what I read in that book, and you tell me, what are the chances? The author writes, "We must always be willing to go further than our own group and pursue the passions that take us into other groups of people like dirt bike racers, church choirs, abused women, and so forth. We must dream dreams that are connected to a specific population." I could hardly believe my eyes, and I immediately took a picture of the page, which is still in my journal today. At the time, there was no way anyone could convince me that this was just a coincidence, We both just praised the Lord over and over. There's only one small little problem. None of this was God's will. I was convinced this was from God. But the very last thing my Father in heaven was ever going to allow me to do, much less ask me to do, would be to start a ministry around dirt bikes. The very things I idolized and made him jealous with for many years. In this example, the circumstances were truly lined up and nothing short of unbelievable. And I certainly had peace in my carnal heart, but this did not line up with the true word and heart of God. I didn't yet know the word or Father's ways well enough. Instead, I was listening to the false teaching of a man who wrote a book about writing your own destiny and using your own passions for God's glory. I believed I could have my dirt bike pleasures and God too, but how wrong was I? Luke 14:33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Worldly passions and pleasures are no more sanctified when we say we are using them or employing them for God's glory than the U.S. dollar is sanctified because we wrote, quote, "In God we trust" on it. I do not believe that we can use the man-made pleasures and entertainments of men of this world for God's glory any more than we can things like drunkenness, love of money, sexual immorality, or idols. The only time these things ever bring God glory is when they are in our testimonies as things we have set down or walked away from because we realized we had idolatry in our hearts. God sees the world and all its pleasures as another lover competing for our hearts. How then will God allow us to use another lover, which makes us an adulterer, to bring him glory? James 4:4-5, NASB. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? Quote, he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Here again was that false thinking where I thought I could take whatever my gifts, talents, dreams, and desires were and simply employ them in ministry for God's kingdom. How helpful and wise it is to realize that God despises the things which godless men in this world love, even when we try to sanctify them by putting a fish emblem or cross on them. Luke 16:15. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. It was still going to be some time, however, before I realized that God considered my love for motocross idolatry. Vulnerable to the opposite sex. Another place I became exceptionally vulnerable and where God was going to allow me to be repeatedly tested was regarding the opposite sex. For many months after Jennifer filed for divorce, I still bounced back and forth between being so glad to be free from her, yet also still holding on to some hope that she would finally break and get her heart right with God, and then be reconciled back to me in marriage. Even after all the evil and hate she showed me, I knew I would have still taken her back if she repented and it proved to be authentic. As a result, I never once thought about being in another relationship, nor could I. That all changed on November 8, 2010, when I unexpectedly met a woman named Sarah during a radio interview at WDBO 580 AM radio station in Orlando, Florida. I was there to be interviewed about using storytelling in business, and she was also being interviewed about empowering professional women. She was quite attractive and very humble. She was interviewed before me, and as I listened to her interview, she began sharing part of her story, which started with a summarized version of her rather dramatic divorce story and how it played such a role in her current passions. She had been married to a morning news host from a major news network when, not too long into the marriage, he had an affair with one of the guests on his show and got the woman pregnant. I was so moved by her transparency and her lack of bitterness about what had happened, and by continuing to listen, it became apparent she was also a Christian. Almost immediately, the thoughts began running through my mind. Could this just be a coincidence that I met her today? She was adorable and really grabbed my attention and respect. After our interview, I asked her if she would have coffee with me to talk more about how she handled the divorce, since I was going through mine right then. For the next several days, as I waited for her to contact me about meeting, my mind began spinning out of control with anxious thoughts, to the point I had to get on my knees and pray and ask God to forgive me. Finally, she contacted me and we met for lunch. She treated me with such kindness and empathy for my divorce situation, even to the point of tearing up, that it made me feel like I had a strong connection to her. We talked about God and how she wanted to be closer to Him, having slipped away from her previous devotion, and I was so excited because I had just prayed for her in that exact way, that I might be an influence on her to go deeper with God. After that meeting, I became even more anxious because I felt that strong connection to her. And yet my friends and my mom were all telling me to hold back until I had a divorce certificate. I felt that in God's eyes, I was already divorced when she left me and took the children, not to mention that she had admitted to having an emotional affair during our marriage. I also felt like God might have put Sarah and I together with the intent of matchmaking, and I was afraid to miss the opportunity He might be giving me. I already knew that the state of Florida considers you single, both in finances and relationally, when the other spouse files an uncontested divorce. But I remained uncertain how the Lord felt about it, so I asked God to please give me a sign if I should say something to Sarah about how I was feeling. The very next morning, the Lord was going to give me that sign.